Please turn in your Bibles to chapter Ephesians, chapter 2 again. Boy, I got to tell you, my heart's full after that service this morning. Wow. That was fantastic. We're gonna look at chapter 2 again. Last week we looked at the first 10 verses of the chapter, and we're going to try to finish it up today, verses 11 through 22. I don't want to do a big, long review here, but just I like to always kind of get our bearings of where we are. Chapter 1, Paul talked about the wonderful things we had been blessed with, adoption, redemption, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then last week, in the first part of this here in chapter 2, he showed us really what pitiful shape we were all in before the Lord saved us. And we looked at the three main enemies of mankind that keep man from being reconciled with God. You remember what they were? The three big enemies? Flesh, the world, and Satan, the devil. Exactly right. And Paul painted a pretty dark picture of our state. And he does that a lot in his writings. And he does it so that he can contrast the darkness, the neediness of where we were with the wonderful, matchless, incomparable grace of God. And, you know, we said it was a lot like going to McKenzie Smiley Jewelers, where all saved people shop for their jewelry, and asking Norris to show you some loose diamonds. He would likely lay those out on a black piece of black velvet, so that it would contrast and you could see the true beauty of those diamonds. Well, that's what Paul his strategy in helping us see where we were. It helps contrast the beauty of God's grace in our lives before we were saved. He's continuing that line of thought as we move into verse 11 here. So read with me. Therefore, remember. Now, what's the rule? When you're studying Scripture and you see the word therefore, you look for what it's, you ask yourself, what is it there for? Your translation may say wherefore or so then, depending on what translation you're looking at. So therefore, based on all the things that he talked about in those first 10 verses that we discussed last week, he says, remember, therefore remember. Do you have any idea how many times in Scripture that God tells us to remember the things that He has done for us in the past? I mean, I tried to do a concordance search on that, and I just quit. I didn't have time. I just couldn't count them all, so I just quit. I don't have a number. I'm sure somebody's counted them. I don't have a number, but trust me, it's a bunch. Think about the Old Testament. How many times did God remind the children of Israel that He had rescued them and brought them out of the land of Egypt? You go back and read the Old Testament. He does it all the time. In fact, it may be every time. Every time God bailed Israel out of trouble, the first thing He did was remind them that He had taken them and rescued them out of Egypt. Why does He do that? Why do you suppose God always reminded them that He brought them out of Egypt? I mean, God did a lot of things for Israel. He made water come out of a rock. He made food fall from the heavens every night every day. He parted the Red Sea. Why would He drive home and always ask them to or tell them to remember about Egypt? Y'all know this. We've talked about it. They were slaves in Egypt. That's exactly right. Yeah, they were stiff-necked. Still are. That's right. That's exactly right. We've mentioned it. You're all right. We mentioned it in here 9,000 times. In Scripture, Egypt is almost always used as an illustration of sin. So, the greatest miracle that God ever performed was reconciling sinful man to Himself, a holy God. It wasn't raising people from the dead. It wasn't touching the lame and making them well and making them whole. It was saving man from his sin. That's the greatest miracle that God ever performed and still does perform to this day. So the reason he always mentions taking them out of Egypt, and the reason he's telling us here to remember, is because there's no greater miracle that God's done for you and I than saving us from the fires of hell. Any thoughts on that? I mean, it's all over Scripture. And it's good to remember what it was like before we were saved, didn't it? I don't know if he came up with it himself. I never really heard anybody say, like I've heard Brother Cal, you have too, many times. I've never heard anybody say, some of us have been saved so long, we have forgotten what it's like to not be saved, to be dead in our sins. You agree with that? I mean, it's true. It's true. We lose focus. We lose sight of that. Is that a bad thing, to forget what it was like before we were saved? Why is that a bad thing? You know, on one hand, it's good that we've been saved, some of us, not all of us have, that we've been saved that long. But then on the other hand, if we're not careful, we'll forget just how precious God's wonderful grace is. We lose focus. We lose sight of it. And so God, through Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us here to remember. Look what he says. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Man, Paul writes some complicated sentences, doesn't he? There's a ton of stuff here. So this was our state before we met Christ, before we were saved. Now, something I didn't see any of the commentators that I read, and I read all week, I didn't see any of them bring up. Notice it says there, we were once Gentiles. King James says, in times past Gentiles. Some of the more modern translations don't really deal with it, that sentence, in that way. But if we were once Gentiles, that must mean we're not Gentiles anymore. So if you got to ask yourself, well, if we're not Gentiles anymore, he didn't make us Jewish, so what are we? Well, he's going to answer that when we get down to about verse 16. So more on that in a minute here. But you notice it says there, you who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. We're called uncircumcision by those who call themselves circumcision. Who's that? Who calls themselves circumcision? The Jews. The Jews, exactly right. Now again, let's don't assume anything in a group this big. Let's don't assume that everybody knows everything and been studying the Bible their whole life. What is this business of circumcision? What's that all about? I know what it is. It's the cutting away of the male foreskin. We get that. But what I'm asking is why? Why did the Jews perform circumcision on their males? What was the point? It marked them as separate. Exactly right. We see in Scripture, if you want, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 for a minute. And stay there with me for a little bit. I want to look at a couple of things in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. We see in Scripture the first time Abraham meets God and has any interaction with God is in Genesis 12. Chapter 12. And it's the first recorded interaction we have between the two. Look at verse 2 of that chapter. Gus is God talking to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And whether you realize it or not, you are keenly interested in this next line when it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That last line saved your and my life, period. So God makes this promise, this covenant to Abraham in chapter 12. Then when you get over in chapter 15, you see God sign, so to speak, God signs the covenant. He goes through this whole big ritual. He signs the promises in Genesis 15. By the way, Abraham, we don't have time because I can do a whole lesson on this, chapter 15 of Genesis. Abraham never signs the agreement. God, I don't mean literally signed, but it's the same thing. Abraham never ratifies, never signs the agreement between him and God. Only God did. Did you know that? Why didn't Abraham sign it? Because it was an unconditional promise. There was nothing for Abraham to do. This was a foreshadow of our salvation, just like our salvation. What did we do to earn our salvation? Nothing. There was no, We bring nothing to the table. Neither did Abraham. God signed the contract, and he said, Abraham, you don't even have to sign it, because I'm gonna do everything. Just sit back and relax. I got it all. That's a picture of our salvation. Anyway, that's a whole other lesson. But then when you get over to chapter 17, go there with me now. Chapter 17, verse 9. This is where God tells Abraham, talking about this whole covenant, this promise, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So there it is. That's why they do it. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So God's, and we're going to go back, you can head back to Ephesians now. So God says the sign that there's a covenant between me and you and all your descendants is the fact that you've been circumcised. You got it? That makes sense? Was there anything magical? I hate to use that word because that sounds like a satanic word. But is there anything magical in the act of performing circumcision? No. It was a ritual. It was a rite. It was a symbol. God made that clear in the verses we just said. He said, it shall be a sign of the agreement between you and I. It was always meant to be an outward sign of an inward condition, an inward thing. That's right, that they took it. Exactly. They took it way too far. They took it far. Now you may say to me, well, Billy, I didn't see anything about it only being a matter of the heart in the verses you just read. Well, let me give you some other verses. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Leviticus 26:41-42 is another verse. So, now you remember, last week, up in verse 3, we identified the flesh as one of the three big enemies, right? In fact, we said the flesh was the worst one of them all, right? So, this symbolic act of circumcision, it's the cutting away, it's to illustrate the cutting of the way of the flesh in their lives. Does that make sense? That's what this is all about. Again, it was always an outward sign of an inward thing. Circumcision of the heart is what really counts. The actual cutting away of the flesh, just a symbol, just a ritual. And can I just say, all religious rites, symbols, rituals, and ordinances, they are just that. They are just symbols and ordinances and rites. The act of doing them, there's nothing in the act of doing them. It's just what they represent. Clear? Any comments? Questions? Listen to what the New Testament view of circumcision is. It comes from Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from the men, but from God. Now, we don't have time to chase this rabbit, but you can make an argument from those two verses right there that being a Jew, that being of the Israelites, was never about being from the bloodline of Abraham, that it was about, it was a spiritual thing, because that's what it said. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Whole nother debate. We don't have time to go there. The problem with the Jews, like I said, like Patty said, they took the whole circumcision thing way too literal. They literally thought going under the knife, having the procedure formed, was part of what was required to get into heaven. That's what they thought. And because they did, and this is what happens when you start getting these symbols and these signs out of whack, they started developing these crazy ideas. I read this week that there was a rabbinical tradition that Father Abraham sat at the gates of Gehenna, hell, And if he saw anybody walking in that was circumcised, he would stop them and not let them come in. But if you had been really bad, somehow the mark of circumcision was erased. I don't know how you do that. And then you were allowed to go in, and you would go to hell. But anyway, that's outward sign, inward of an inward thing. What do we do in the church today that's like that? Baptism. Exactly right. So before we beat up on the Jews for coming up with these crazy ideas, some of our fellow Christians kind of get the same, we get these things out of whack ourselves. And trust me, Baptists, we can be just as bad. All right, I know who you're thinking of, but we Baptists can be just as bad. Any other thoughts or comments on circumcision? Nobody likes to talk about circumcision. Now notice, there in verse 12, Paul's going to remind them of four, you could technically say five. He's going to tell us four things about ourselves in verse 12. Do you see them there? He says, all of us, every one of us, were without Christ. We were foreigners from the nation of Israel. We were not privy to the promises, the covenants that God made. And we were without hope. Let's look at each one of those in verse 12. Look, first one he says, we were without Christ. Because we weren't Jewish, we had no part in the promise of a Messiah coming, like the Jews had. I mean, a Messiah, a Savior, a peacekeeping King was never promised to us Gentiles. I know it says that the Messiah would bless all the nations. I understand that, but he wasn't promised to us as a group like the Gentiles were. You with me? And then it says we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We're not members of God's chosen people. God's chosen, and you think, well, okay, big deal. Well, it was a big deal because God's chosen people had all the promises of His protection, His constant providing, the promises that He made to them. It was a big deal. And we didn't have any right to those blessings and all that protection as Gentiles. Now, we don't like to hear that in the West. In the West, we think we got a right to everything, especially if you're from the United States. But Israel was God's chosen people, and I don't claim to understand it all, but I still believe that they're God's chosen people. There's not a doubt in my mind. But now, like we said a few minutes ago, we begin in Genesis chapter 12, we see God calling Abraham, who was the first Jew, right? Right? You ever wonder, why did God choose Israel anyway? What I mean by that is, why did He choose any specific group to reveal Himself to? I mean, why not just do it to the whole earth at once? Why did He have to choose a specific anybody? Yeah. Weakest, they're unattractive, as Scripture kind of makes clear. He didn't choose the Jews. You're right, by the way. He didn't choose the Jews so that they could go around bragging, well, we're God's only chosen people and we're the only ones going to heaven. But that's exactly what they thought and that's exactly what they did. But you got to wonder, why did God reach out to any specific group? All right, I'm going to take you down this journey if I can. God did it. First of all, God did in fact reveal Himself to all of mankind, right? What does Romans 1 say about that? Y'all know that. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. My friend Brian back here, even before he got saved, he would tell you, you got to be stupid not to believe there is a divine creator out there. You know, you may not understand Jesus and all that, but to say there's no God, it defies common sense. So nobody can claim that God's unfair and He only revealed Himself to the Jews or the people that are holding in their pocket the excuse when they stand before God. Well, God, no, you didn't send anybody to tell me about it. I didn't know. God says, my creation made it plain to you. But here's where I'm going with this. If you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you see that all of mankind can communicate with each other as a whole. They got the same language. You know what I'm saying? And every time that all of mankind, I don't understand this now, Every time all of mankind can communicate with each other, they end up rebelling against God in a big, big way. You tracking with me on this? Chapters 1 through 6, everyone spoke the same language because they were fairly recent descendants of Adam, right? And again, I don't understand it, but every time we can do that, we end up rebelling. I don't know what this is about, but by the time you get to chapter 6 of Genesis, listen to what God said. This is how bad things have gotten. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the heart of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So what happened then after that? After God said that, what happened? The flood. So he sends the flood, wipes everybody out, starts over. I'm over, way oversimplifying that. And then just five chapters later, you have the whole incident of the Tower of Babel. Remember that? Listen to what God said about that. This comes from Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. There's what I'm talking about. The whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth, a whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from there over all the earth, and they ceased to building the city. So again, for whatever reason, when we're all together as one big group and got one common language, we end up rebelling against God. Now what's up with that? It's not a trick question. I don't understand that. But it happens every time. Can I just say I see a real parallel here between that and the internet? For the first time since the Tower of Babel, we got all one common language through computers. I keep waiting for Brother Cal to do a sermon on that. But I'm not smart enough to do it, but anyway, we'll talk about that another. Read Genesis 1 through 11. One repeated failure after another. So God divided us by language and other barriers. And so in order to reach us, I'm going to get to my point here in a minute. He speaks to Abraham, makes promises to him, builds the nations for the sole purpose of providing a salvation solution to the rest of the world. He wanted to reach the whole world through the Jews. That's where salvation was coming from. What does John 4:12 say? Salvation is of the Jews, right? The Jews were supposed to be God's conduit to the rest of His salvation to the rest of the world. And they failed miserably at it, didn't they? I mean, they took all God's promises, all of God's prophets, and all of God's law and kept them to themselves. How terrible is that? How could they be so cruel as to take the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, all the promises, all the wonderful things of God, keep them to themselves and refuse to share them with the rest of the world? That's terrible. Yet the church is in danger of doing the very same thing. Are we not? We got the promise of adoption, redemption, the Holy Spirit. And we never tell anybody outside of these four walls here. That's exactly right. That's why God chose Israel, though. That's why He chose anybody, but He chose to bring the world to Him through them. He had to divide us, though, in order to accomplish that. That was a real rabbit I chased there. Does that make any sense there? Does it make sense there? Everybody follow that? Then he says we were strangers to the covenants that God made. God didn't make any promises, didn't make any covenants with the Gentile nations. We were on the outside looking in when it came to that stuff. And then finally he says we were without hope. You know, then nothing describes a lost person better than that, is it? Without hope. I mean, seriously, if you don't have Jesus, what hope do you have? Why get out of, I don't know why you'd even get out of bed in the morning. If every day you wake up and think, this is all there is, really? I mean, I don't know what your life's like, but if I honestly in my heart thought, this is all there is to it, it ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. And back in this time, I didn't read any ancient Greek literature, but historians tell us back at this time when Jesus came on the scene, there was a real cloud of hopelessness in the air, that there was depression and gloominess. The religion of the day held no answers for anybody. Everybody knew there must be more to life, and everybody knew there must be something beyond the veil, but none of the religion of the day provided any of the answers. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the silent years, as they call them. So again, he's telling us, you know, or again, some of us have been saved so long, we've forgotten the hopelessness, the emptiness, the meaninglessness of life without Christ. And Paul's saying, remember it. Don't ever forget it. Because it helps you remember how kind, how loving, and how gracious Christ is. Any thoughts on any of that? All right, look at verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, there's no longer, in Christ, there's no longer Jews, there's no longer Gentiles, and it's not that He brought the Gentiles into the fold of the Jews, and He didn't bring the Jews into the fold of the Gentiles. He took both groups, put them together, and made one new group, and that new group is called the church. That's us. That's us. He created a whole new body, took two, put them together, and made a third new one. There's no more Jew in Christ. There's no more Gentile in Christ. We're all one. We saw that when we studied Galatians. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs, I'll get it right in a minute, and heirs according to the promise. Make sense? This is exciting stuff here. This is the creation of the church. It's a big deal. Woo-hoo, yeah. Every single commentary I looked at said the point of these verses was reconciling Jews to Gentiles and Gentiles to Jews. I just don't see that. This is not reconciling both groups to each other. Do both groups need to be reconciled with each other? Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of hatred between the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated. It's almost inexplicable. It's satanic in nature. But the point Paul's making here, this is reconciliation of man. All men, both groups, being reconciled to God, not each other. Notice there in verse 14, has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's both a metaphorical reference and a literal reference. There literally was a wall in the temple area that divided where the Gentiles could not go beyond. I think it was between the court of the Gentiles and the women. Court of the women, is that right, Lee? Does that sound right? Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. They still are. We saw that. But archaeologists have dug up and found this, going back to Herod's temple, and they found this wall, and here's the inscription that they found on it. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Subtle. You know. But as you can see in verse 15, the wall of separation is the law. That's the real wall. The law with all of its incredible demands, its unbearable requirements, it's impossible standards. That's the wall that separated man from God. But verse 15 says, Christ abolished the law, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Now that word abolished doesn't mean, probably doesn't mean what abolished means to you and I today in the United States in English. That word to you and I typically means to destroy, to get rid of. That's not what that can't be what that word means, because Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Greek word here that's used more means made of no effect, rendered useless, might be a better way of saying that. In other words, obeying the law was no longer an option to try to get to God. It never was really an option to get to God, because you can't do it. The law was, why was the law given? Why did God give the law? That's exactly right. To show the impossible. You look at the law and you say, nobody can live up to that. And God says, yeah. Welcome to the party. You got to have a Savior to do what I want, to what I require. That's what the law was for. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 6, we read that when they were building the temple, Solomon's temple, the first one, the cutting and the shaping of the stones that made the temple were done off-site. They weren't done where they weren't done on the building site. So when you got to the job site, you didn't hear any sound of any hammers, no sound of any chiseling. It was just peaceful. They were building the temple, and there was no, you know, today there was no skill saws running or anything like that. And that's an illustration of yours and mine, of our lives. There'll be no sound of hammer or chisel in our life when one day we get to heaven, because we're being shaped off-site somewhere else, the earth. And when we get to heaven, all of the stones, which are made up of the Jews, the Gentiles, male, female, brother, sister, black, white, red, green people, we're all going to come together. We're going to fit perfectly. And Jesus Christ will be the capstone that holds it all together. That helps explain why you're going through and I'm going through some of the things we're going through here on earth. We're being chiseled. God's cutting us, and He's sanding us, and He's shaping us off-site to be so that we're a perfect fit in the spiritual temple of God when we get to heaven. Does that make sense? And when we get to heaven, it's all going to fit perfectly together, just like it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I'll wrap up. Verse 20 there calls Jesus the chief cornerstone. It reminds you of Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You remember that verse? It's a great song. Oh, yeah. It's a great song. As I say, when they're building the temple, they cut the stones off-site. They'd cut a stone, and then they would ship it to the temple site. Well, there's a Jewish legend that one day the masons cut a stone, sent it to the temple site. The guys on the job site building the temple, they got it, and they're looking at it, and it's a completely different shape from everything else. And they're like, this doesn't fit anywhere. And so they, for a long time, they looked at it and tried to find a place in the temple where it fit. They're looking at, you know, I can just see them out there with the blueprints, and they can't find anywhere where this stone goes. And so finally they said, well, obviously they made a mistake. So they took it and they rolled it off the hill down the valley, according to this legend, into the Kidron Valley, away from the temple. And it took like 7 years to build the temple. And when they finally got done, they sent word down to the quarry and said, "We're ready for the chief cornerstone. Send it up." They said, "Dude, we sent that to you 2 years ago." However long it was, I don't know how long it was, but we sent that to you a long time ago. And they're like, "Well, we don't have it. Where could it be?" And they're looking everywhere, and finally one of the older workers said, "I remember. We had a stone that we thought years ago, we had a stone that we thought didn't belong anywhere. So we threw it down, we rolled it off the cliff. It's down there in the valley somewhere." So they sent people down there and they brought the stone up and it fit perfectly. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it certainly illustrates the thought behind 118 verse 22 for sure. Anyway, I think that's a neat story. We need to wrap. Any questions or comments on chapter 2 of Ephesians? Are you liking this study of Ephesians? It's a great book. It's a great book. Well, read chapter 3. I don't know how much far we'll get into it, but read chapter 3. Be ready for next week. Any other questions or comments? All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessings of adoption, the blessings of redemption, and the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Father, when we get so selfish with it, and we're glad we got it, but you know we don't really care if anybody else gets it. Forgive us of that, Father. It's like having the cure to cancer and not telling anybody about it. We wouldn't do that. Yet we've got a cure that's greater than that. We got the cure of the greatest disease of all. Motivate us to share it with our neighbors, co-workers, friends, loved ones. Give us the opportunity and the words to say in those moments. Father, protect each home that's represented here. Nothing Satan wants more than to tear up our homes. Protect us. Keep us safe under the blood of Jesus. It's smeared over our door, on the doorposts of our home, Lord. Death has no power over us. It passes over us because Jesus gave His all for us. Bring us back here next week if it be Your will. We love You, and it's in the matchless, powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.